Well, good morning, church. It's great joy in my heart that I invite you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 6 this morning as we continue our study of Mark's gospel. You'll be helped to find your way there. Feel free to use the pew Bible there in front of you. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, we'd love for you to take that black Bible you see right there in front of you. You can take that home and that could be your Bible. We'd love to give that to you this morning. Where you're finding your way to Mark 6, I do just a personal privilege. My dog this morning decided to wake me up rather early, and so I had a longer morning than I anticipated. It was actually turned out to be a sweet morning, slower than often my Sunday mornings are, and it afforded me a time to reflect upon all that God has done in my life, in particular the great blessing that He gave me 13 years ago last week to become the pastor at Hamilton Baptist Church. And so I was giving thanks to God for you and your kindness to me, that you would some time ago ask that 38-year-old young man to come and to lead and to preach you God's word. And now I stand here this morning once again to teach God's word. And it is indeed a great honor that you have afforded me to sit under my teaching and my preaching. And so I do not take that for granted. I am very much in your debt. And thank you for the great blessing that you have given me to have me come and serve you this way. So with that said, and my heart full of love for you, I invite you now to turn to Mark 6 and beginning of verse 45. Hear now the word of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Lord, we love you and we thank you now that we can come and see this beautiful picture of our Lord who walks upon the sea and heals the sick and all the rest. It is glorious, and I trust you intend to impact us through it, that we might have a picture of our Lord, that we might see him for who he truly is. And in seeing, we might live differently and we might love him more faithfully. So come now and help us, we pray. We are in need of your aid. We are, as already been shared, desperate for you to work. We ask you to do it through your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in 1978 when the astrophysicist Michael Hart wrote his bestseller, The 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history. One other author commenting on Hart's work said it was the NCAA playoffs of human greatness. Not the top 64 or 68 or whatever it is, top 100 in history. There are scientists and generals and politicians and musicians, inventors, philosophers, and I'm happy to note pastors and religious leaders. Five Americans made his list. George Washington came in at number 26, just ahead of Karl Marx. The Wright brothers, number 28, Thomas Jefferson, number 64, John F. Kennedy, interestingly enough, the 81st most important person in history, and Henry Ford comes in at 91. Religious leaders scored high. Buddha is number 4, Confucius number 5, and Lao Tzu, the founder of Taoism, number 73. As I mentioned, Christian pastors and those who had Christian influence, John Calvin, for instance, number 57, St. Augustine, number 58, Martin Luther, number 25, the most 25, most influential person in the world. Biblical figures also made it. Moses, 15, just ahead of Charles Darwin. Paul ranked number 6. The Apostle Paul, the 6th most influential person on earth. Some of you perhaps never heard of. Some of you heard of Louis Pasteur, I'm sure. He figured out how to inoculate us from disease. He also found a way to keep milk fresh, I guess, and hence we have pasteurization. Louis Pasteur, number 11, interestingly enough. Of course, you want to know where Jesus ranked, don't you? Well, he's up there, I'm happy to report. Jesus comes in number 3. Jesus gets the bronze, if you will. Right behind Isaac Newton, interestingly enough, who worshipped Jesus. So that's interesting to me. The Prophet Muhammad, according to Islam, would be ranked number 1 in his list. He wrote that Jesus was the inspiration for the most influential religion in history, which I think is true, I guess. He also added that, quote, Jesus had an extraordinarily impressive personality, which is also true, I guess. But it makes you kind of wonder, did he read the rest of the story? For instance, Jesus did create everything, which is kind of impressive. He also died to pay the wages of sin so that whoever might trust in him would actually live forever in a place called heaven, which I also think is a pretty neat accomplishment. And so the question perhaps for us, maybe it's no question at all, but how would you rank Jesus' influence? Maybe some here are not followers of Jesus. Maybe you simply think of Jesus as a religious founder, as Michael Hart seems to believe, or some kind of impressive personality, perhaps. I wonder, would you think perhaps he might be something else entirely? That seems to be the question of the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. The question that Mark is driving for the first half of his gospel is, who is Jesus? When we get to chapter 9, we'll begin to explore the second half of Mark, which is what is Jesus' purpose? And so we've seen already in Mark 1, that John the Baptist would say that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We saw in chapter 2 that he forgave the paralytic's sin, prompting the scribes to ask, who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 3, we saw his family had a understanding of who he was. They thought he was out of his mind. Chapter 4, the apostles are on the sea in the midst of a storm, which obeys the commands of Jesus, and they wonder, who is this that even the wind and the waters obey him? In chapter 5, we saw his great power over a legion of demons, over disease, over death. In chapter 6, you might remember some weeks ago, it was the tetrarch Herod who wondered, who is this about whom I hear such things? Here we are, of course, at the end of Mark 6, and we are found another miracle at sea, which is another attempt by Mark to show us who Christ is. Who is Jesus? So it might be helpful just to remind you before we start working through these verses that this passage, like most passages in the Bible, is not primarily about you. That you should not come to the Bible and begin to read, where am I? Where do I fit in? What does this mean for me? How to respond? Those are all legitimate questions, but they should not be the first question you should ask. This passage is primarily about Jesus, who is the King who has come. That's how he began his ministry in Mark's gospel. If you remember in chapter 1 and verse 15, which I think is perhaps one of the most important verses in Mark's gospel, when the Lord says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The King has come because the time has been fulfilled. All of history, in other words, according to Jesus, has been moving to this point when Jesus comes to this world. And as we study Mark's gospel and indeed the rest of the Bible, it's important to determine what the Bible says about Jesus, what the Bible says about God, before we try to find out what it says about you and me. And so Mark here in chapter 6, he See, remember last time Jesus feeds 5,000 people with miraculous bread, and that the lesson is not primarily that Jesus uses you in ministry, though it is a lesson, and I preached it. It is primarily that Jesus is the bread of life, and that if you eat of him, you shall never hunger again. And the reason that Mark tells us here in the passage in front of us that Jesus walks on water to go to these apostles when in the midst of their bind, the main point is not, listen, if you're having a difficult time, Jesus will come to you as well. Though I will preach that in a moment. And that may be true, but I don't think that is why Mark is writing this. I don't think Mark is writing his gospel and says, you know, I need a story to encourage people in difficulty and show them that Jesus helps. I think I'll write about how Jesus walked on water. No, my friends, that's not why he wrote this. He wrote this to reveal who Christ is to you and me. And so you and I need to fight against this urge to put ourselves in the passage, at least first. First, find Jesus. Who is he? What is he doing? And then, only then, you might see how your life fits into his. And so I would like to invite you to do that with me this morning. We'll do it in six different acts or scenes, if you will, all pointing to Jesus as the one who, interestingly enough, Mark says, passes us by. We begin by seeing, first of all, that Jesus prays. You know, here in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. You see that word immediately beginning in verse 45. This is right after feeding the 5,000 out there in the wilderness. Jesus then sends his disciples away, which I think is odd at first glance because you think this would be an opportunity to capitalize on. There's quite a momentum now. This is the most public miracle Jesus has ever done. And in front of thousands of people, there'd be an opportunity for further instruction or to expand the ministry. But rather than build upon this opportunity, Jesus, if you will, seems to, at least how I'm reading it, rescue his disciples from the crowd. And I put it that way because you might remember from John's account, which we also studied last time, that in light of this miraculous bread that they were given in the wilderness, the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. That the crowd has now at this point been fueled with this messianic fervor, and they want this man to redeem them from the oppression of Rome, like Moses redeemed them from Egypt. The Messiah, they had hoped, would come and end their suffering. That's what they had hoped. They had no idea that the Messiah actually came primarily to suffer himself. And people today still have really no clue. They think, maybe I'll come to Jesus and he'll help a little here or fix this thing over there and get me out of this jam or provide some guidance here. And people say, I want that kind of king. But what about a king who controls what you watch on television, and a king who tells you how to spend your money, and a king who announces that you are to be faithful to your wife, better or worse, for the rest of your days? What about a king who calls you to sacrifice? What about a king who calls you to make your life purposely harder for the good of others? And I think many people say, well, no, that's not the king for me. I like a king who makes my life easier, not harder. And they look at this king, and this is the king who gives out free bread. And he might just free us from tyranny. Let's make him king. And in response to all that, Jesus says to his apostles, you need to get out of here. You need to leave. Go. Get on the boat and go. I wonder if he's fearing that they too might get caught up in all this fervor. And evidently, it seems difficult to get them out of here. The ESV reads verse 45, he made his disciples get in the boat. The King James Version, interestingly, says he constrained his disciples to leave. I think there's a degree of urgency here. It seems his disciples are reluctant, kind of like kids who are having such a good time at the party, they don't want to leave even though bedtime is approaching, and you kind of force them into the car. This seems to be what Jesus is doing. There's no suggestion here, hey, fellas, why don't you head out to sea? This is get in the boat now kind of thing. It's time to go. And his apostles were not the only ones who fled. Before you see, Jesus fled himself. In verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain and to pray. So he dismissed the crowd, took leave of everybody, and Jesus is distancing himself from everybody so that he might get alone to be with God and pray. There he just climbs the mountain and begins to talk to God. Is that not, we take that for granted, but it's interesting to me how easy it is to talk to God. It's not easy to talk to you, and it's not easy to talk to me. Often when you want to actually talk to someone, at least this is how I typically do it. You send someone a text, hey, love to get up with you, are you free? And they check their calendar, and yeah, Tuesday at 4, in 3 weeks, I'm open. And then you look at your calendar and say, well, that doesn't work for me. How about next week? And 5 weeks later, you're actually getting that coffee together. And it takes a great deal of time and effort to actually get together with people. And how amazing it is, therefore, that we can, the God of the universe is available to you at 24/7. I mean, he's just there ready to listen to you, ready to hear what you have to say to him. And yet, is that not somewhat of an indictment upon us that we tend to be so slow to actually take advantage of that opportunity? I mean, God's ear is always open to our cry. And the Son of God here is praying. And he goes and he up on the mountain to pray. I wonder, should we do otherwise? Or is this not an example for us to follow? He, of course, is not alone in his commitment to prayer. At the beginning of the Bible, we see Abraham praying in Genesis quite extensively. You find the saints at the very end praying in heaven, or their prayers rather rising to heaven like incense in the book of Revelation. From you look in the Bible from beginning to end and throughout, everywhere in the middle, we find people praying. They praying in meetings and Acts, Paul writing about his prayers in his letters. Jesus, of course, taught much on prayer. In Matthew, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And John has 21 chapters, I think it is, maybe 22 actually. One entire chapter of John's 22 is a prayer from beginning to end. All it is Jesus prayer there in John 17. Luke will tell us more times of Jesus praying than any other gospel. In Mark, we find Jesus will teach us 3 times on prayer. In chapter 9, he'll tell you not to ignore prayer. In chapter 11, he'll tell you to pray with faith. In chapter 12, he'll tell you to pray with sincerity. But Mark not only tells us that Jesus teaches on prayer, but that he actually does it himself. There are 3 times in Mark's gospel where we find Jesus praying. Chapter 1, chapter 6, and chapter 14. In other words, we find Jesus praying at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of his ministry. And it's here in chapter 6, like chapter 1, that we find Jesus praying in the face of great popularity. And then in chapter 14, there, of course, praying in Gethsemane, we find Jesus praying in the face of great suffering. In other words, it seems to me that Mark is showing us that whenever temptation was great for Jesus, he went to his Lord to pray. Here, of course, is the temptation to be a king without a cross. There's the temptation he faced by the devil in the desert and now by the masses on the hillside. And he withdraws. I just got to get alone. Father, will you remind me of my mission, perhaps? I wonder, my friends, if it's true that the more pressure you feel by this world, by your flesh, by our enemy, perhaps the more you should pray for help. And there, of course, we see Jesus withdrawing to the mountain to do so. There in verse 46, Moses prayed on the mountain, so did Elijah. Now we find Jesus communing with God there upon the mountaintop. I read some time ago the Scottish theologian George Adam Smith, who once climbed the Weisshorn, a glorious mountain in Switzerland. He did so upon a stormy day, and Smith, upon making the summit, was filled with exhilaration of actually getting to the peak of the mountain. And once he got to the top, he began to jump in triumph and was almost blown over the edge by a fierce wind. And his guide grabbed him and pulled him down and said, "On your knees. You're only safe here on your knees." Well, I don't know if Jesus is on his knees there upon the mountaintop, but he is drawing alone to be with his Lord, his Father. He is seeking detachment, certainly. It's good to pray, of course, in the kitchen, isn't it? And it's good to pray on the bus as you commute to D.C. or wherever you might be headed. But perhaps when you can, it might be good to head to the hills or head to the park or head to the garden, and you leave your phone in the car, perhaps, just to be alone with the God who wants to listen to you. Christ, of course, is praying alone here. In Mark's gospel, he only prays alone. He never gathers with anyone else to pray. He does so, we know he does that elsewhere, but Mark never presents that. And I think it's good to pray with others. We see that, of course, in the book of Acts and many other places. But listen, some people will gather to pray with others, but they'll never pray alone. You find Jesus in his closet here in prayer. I think it's a good example for us. Because God hears us, and he sees us. As you see, secondly, that Jesus sees. So Jesus, we know, is going to pray for hours because darkness descends, and as darkness comes upon them, so did a storm at sea, as you see in verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully. I think, is instructive. They're straining at the oars in the midst of another storm at sea. The wind is against them. The word painfully there is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the torment of demon possession, hell, and childbirth. I'm not sure if those things are related or not, but there you have it. I find that interesting. In other words, not a pleasant experience. They were on the lake for hours. We know, according to John's gospel, they have only gone about 3 miles in the midst of this storm, in the midst of the wind that is contrary to their direction. I don't think we should read this as an emergency like their previous trip on the sea. I don't think they're in danger. I simply think they're miserable. As the icy waters perhaps are slopping over the boat, gathering around their feet as they are pulling at the oars, probably for about 8 to 9 hours. We do know, you'll see later, that this is the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And despite this great difficulty, despite their great effort, they find themselves in trouble and discomfort and have made little progress. That may be a picture of your life, I don't know. Great effort, great discomfort, and very little progress. Well, perhaps if it is, you might take heart that you're not alone. This picture of their suffering, their difficulty. You do know, perhaps in some church traditions, they don't call this building, this room in which we are in, we Baptists tend to call it a sanctuary. I think that's a fine word. Other church traditions call this a nave. The word nave is simply Latin for ship. It's the church in the ship, if you will. And here we find this little church out on the sea in their nave, in their ship, and they are experiencing great pain and frustration as, interesting enough, they seek to obey Jesus. Don't you find that compelling? It's not that they are in this trouble due to their disobedience. It was Jesus who put them in the boat. It was Jesus who sent them into the storm. It was obedience that brought them into trouble, and it will sometimes bring you into trouble as well. I mean, just survey the history of the church, and you'll see this is true. It was obedience that put Corey Ten Boom in Ravensbrook. It was obedience that made Adoniram Judson a widower. It was obedience, even today, that puts the Christians in Sudan in chains, and it will be obedience, I trust, in some of our lives that will bring difficulty upon us, maybe even danger, certainly weariness, frustration, as we follow Christ. I think that's true. If you're in trouble, you should not therefore think you're being disobedient or being disciplined. It was actually their obedience that brought him to this place. So can we just, for once and all, silence the forked-tongued lies of the false prophets who are our day are gathering thousands of people to them, promising that God will give you ease and abundance and all the rest if you just simply obey. The winds will never be fierce. They will never be contrary if you just come and obey and give me some seed money while you're at it. I don't know. I read this passage, and I find very obedient individuals in a great deal of difficulty. They're following God, and at times, my friends, when you do so, you will face contrary winds as well. But that's not all you'll get. You'll also get joy, I think, knowing that you're in God's will and obeying the Lord and following after him. And perhaps you might, as we'll see in a moment, experience divine help, strengthening the faith, perhaps freedom of idols in the midst of your difficulty. God's plans are not always easy. I think that's true. I think you probably know that. But his plans are always the best. And you need to hold on to that. It's because in times of challenge, when you're struggling, it's hard to see how this could be best. Right? Have you been there, right? How can this be good? And I wonder if they're questioning in their minds. Their weary, troubled minds and bodies, do they wonder why they're given such a ridiculous command? Do they wonder, I mean, you sent us out in this? I mean, does he even care?
It's a question they ask him another time in the storm.
But yeah, he does care, it seems. And he cares for you if it seems as if he's forgotten you and your trouble. If it seems as if he has shut his eyes, my friends, his eyes are not closed. What does it say there in verse 48? He saw them. He saw them. I don't know if this is supernatural sight. Many suggest it is. I just wonder if it's a full Passover moon that rises high. There's some 4 miles out, and he sees this tiny ship and struggling on the sea. Not sure how he sees them, but I do know that he has not turned a blind eye to their plight, and nor do I think he will to yours. I think you ought to hold on to that truth, as I mentioned. I think you ought to preach it to yourself when you feel alone in your trouble. He sees me. My God sees me. Because you'll tempt to believe otherwise. You'll feel alone and isolated and wonder what in the world is going on. You have to remind yourself, my friends, of this truth, that he sees me, and knowing that, you commit yourself to sail where he directs. You commit yourself to follow his orders, even if it leads you into that storm. Knowing he sees, and he will not wait until we make it to him, you see that thirdly, Jesus comes. He comes. You read on in verse 48, and it says here, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth night of the watch, he came to them. There it is, walking on the sea. It's somewhat stunning, isn't it? If it weren't familiar to you, many of you know I came to Christ not in a Christian context, and I read the Bible in about 3 months as a 17-year-old, and I was just, everything was new. I remember reading this passage, just had no idea Jesus walked on water. It just blew my mind. I had to read it again. He walked on the sea. Here he comes, just out he goes, walking upon this lake. Of course, many of read this and they think this is sounds like a fable. It's hard to believe. I read many critics in my preparation for this message to you. Some have suggested, no, he's not on the sea, he's walking on the shallows, and it kind of looks like the sea from their perspective. Others said from the mountaintop, he could see the sandbar that goes out there, I guess 3 miles, I don't know, and so he follows the sandbar. One person said he was actually standing on floating ice, which I thought was interesting. I don't know. All I know is what Mark says. Whether you think he walked on water or not, at the very least, you have to admit that's what Mark is saying. Right? You may think Mark is lying, or Mark might be mistaken, but Mark thinks he walked on the sea. I mean, that's 4 words, walking on the sea. Okay? And so out Jesus goes, walking on this water. This is either a hoax that's been foisted upon millions of people, or it's a glorious truth, and I'll leave the decision to you, I suppose. I'm somewhat struck, I have to say, and struck with joy. That all that we've seen up to this point is that Jesus is acting. It's Jesus who sent them, and then Jesus who saw them, and now it's Jesus who's coming to them on the sea. I just love to see the initiative of my Savior as he makes his way to those he loves in their darkest hour. And I think Mark is presenting them because he wants you to see this. He wants you to see the one who fed the 5,000, see the one who walks on water, see the one, in other words, who only does what God does. You see the presentation here. Who else does this but our Lord, our God? It was Job in declaring the glory of God in chapter 9 announces, he who removes mountains and they know it not, he who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, and who commands the sun and it does not rise, he who seals up the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Job said, that's God who does that. And now Jesus is doing only what God can do. He tramples upon the sea as he, see this here, passes them by. End of verse 48. He meant to pass them by. Now, that's confusing, isn't it? Because the whole point of him walking on the water was that he was going out to help them. There are 3 accounts of this miracle, John, Matthew, and Mark. Only Mark adds that he meant to pass them by, and we're not told why. Some have suggested maybe he's writing from the eyewitness perspective, and so it looks from an eyewitness like he was going to pass them by, but he never meant to pass them by. Maybe instead of walking up behind them, he's walking parallel to the boat so they can see him before they get into the boat. No goat in the story. So
you know, I don't know. So those could be true, perhaps. I wonder if something more is happening. And when it says, he passed them by, what does that remind you of, my friends? I immediately thought of Moses, the passage that was read for us this morning. And Moses said, God, will you please show me your glory? What's your glory? And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so God put him in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passed him by. It makes me think of the perhaps less well-known story of Elijah, who's hiding in the caves on the mountain Sinai, that same mountain, afraid and depressed because of all the trouble that following God had caused. And God said to Elijah, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord God passed him by. Just as the Lord passes by Moses and Elijah in the midst of their trouble, so now Jesus, acting as God, wants to pass them by so his disciples too might understand, as he acts like God, that he is indeed God. Jesus is, I think, seeking to show them who he is. This is the first help he offers. It is not to cause the wind to die down. It is to show them his glory. It is not to ease their trouble. It is to grow their faith in the midst of trouble, to see Christ, to behold him. And my friends, if we truly got a glimpse of Jesus, if we understood who he was and lived in light of that, I think our lives would be changed. I really do. My kids aren't really little anymore. I got a couple little ones, but they, growing up, I'm sure this happened in your. I know this happened in your home. If you have kids, somehow you would get balloons in your house, despite the father's, you know, orders. They would become in the house, and there are two kinds of balloons, aren't there? There's these balloons that full of helium just float on their own, but those aren't really much fun. It's the balloons that fall down to the ground are fun, and in order to get the balloons to fly, you kind of smack it, right? And the balloon floats for a while, and then falls back to the ground. You got kids running all over the house, and they're smacking balloons to see how long they could keep the balloon up, right? You've all experienced that. My friend, I think that's a parallel on how so many people live the Christian life. I think, you come here on a Sunday sermon and service, and you're hoping that the pastor will smack you real hard, and you'll get up there, and you'll float about for a bit, and you'll leave here, and you're all excited about prayer, and you're all excited about missions, and, you're all excited about, I'm going to do this with my kids, and you're all filled with, this fervor and resolution, and by Wednesday, where are you? Well, you're not so high anymore, and you're kind of floating down, and by Saturday, you're almost close to the ground, and you come back and say, smack me again, Pastor. And to be honest, I kind of like doing that. I don't mind that at all. I appreciate that. You pay me to smack you, and so it's kind of fun. But, the problem is that no matter how high you go, you're just going to fall back to where you were. I wonder, what if we changed the kind of balloon? What if you were filled with helium? What if you flew on your own? I wonder if you just had a vision of the Lord and his love for you and his care, his attention to you. I wonder if the gospel would change your life, and you would just feel coming from within you through the power of the Spirit who indwells you, understanding the truth of who Christ is. You would find power to treat your wife different and handle your money different, and power over lust and anger and contentment and envy. And you would endure trouble far differently, I wonder, if your eyes were on Jesus, if you saw him for who he truly is. And so Mark, I think, is trying to help you show you him, as he did the apostles. And sadly, I think, and unsurprisingly, the apostles aren't getting it at all, are they? They just see some guy walking on water. And they do not conclude, as I think we're supposed to conclude, that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. They conclude he's an evil spirit, which is not what Jesus was hoping for, I don't think. As you see, fourthly, Jesus reveals. There it is in verse 49, I think. But when they saw him walking on water, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. No, my tendency at this point when I come to these passages is to really lay into the apostles. I do think they're comic relief, and so I appreciate that they're there. But I'm going to break my tendency. I'm going to go easy on the apostles, at least for a moment. I do want to remember that the apostles just been sent out two by two. You remember? They've been out there on the roads For perhaps weeks, they come back to Jesus. Jesus says, hey guys, you need a break. They get in a boat to sail to a vacation spot, and rather than a lounging by the pool, they see thousands of needy people there. And then Jesus has the audacity to preach a sermon that lasts all day long until it gets to the evening, where he then tells his apostles, there are at least 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. Now I want you to serve them dinner. And they are serving dinner into the evening. And when Jesus says, now get in the boat and get out of there. And now they've been in the boat rowing at the oars for 8 to 9 hours. And it is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This has been a very long day. And in exhaustion and unease, as the silver moon lays upon the troubled waters, they see the dim sight of a man walking upon the waves. And this incredibly hard day has now become freaky. Right? What is going on? The response is threefold. Number one, they thought a ghost was coming upon them. Number two, they were terrified. And number three, they screamed like a bunch of middle school girls. Okay? The response to all this wailing, all this terror, is comfort. Notice how Christ responds to them there at the end of verse 50. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. I wonder if he chuckled to himself, perhaps. I think this is a good thing I'm not the Lord. I would have walked behind the boat and said, boo, right? That would have been fun. But not Jesus. He gets in the boat. There's great words of comfort, right? You notice there's no scolding here. Jesus does scold his apostles sometimes, and we'll see this again and again in Mark's gospel. We'll see it in chapter 7, in fact. But it's not here. It's not, he doesn't scold them when they're afraid. I find that interesting. It's just kindness. I think it's how God approaches the fearful people. It's okay. It's going to be all right. He says, I'm here now. It's almost like a daddy speaks to a little kid who's woken up in the middle of the night with a fitful dream. It's okay. Daddy's here. Daddy's here. Right? Daddies, we don't give at that time lessons on the meaninglessness of dreams, do we? We don't give a lecture on how you're supposed to be trusting in God in the midst of these times. We just lie down next to them with reassuring words. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Daddy's here. It seems to me that's what, in some sense, what Jesus is doing here. Though I think he's doing more if they have ears to hear it. Because there are two ways in the Greek to say, it is I. It's a very informal way to see, you could say it. This Greek word, eimi. You ladies who are doing your Bible study know there's another way to say it, don't you? It is the more formal, ego eimi. Ego eimi can be translated, it is I. Or it can be translated, I am. I am is what Christ says here. He says, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. I am, of course, is the very name of God. When Moses asks, what is your name, God? God says in Exodus 3, I am is my name. That in Hebrew is Yahweh. And so when Jesus here, he is using the Greek form of Yahweh as he approaches them. Just as he does throughout John's gospel, as once again you ladies know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the gate, the door. Jesus is using the sacred name of God to identify himself as he walks on water to reveal his identity. You see, Jesus is one who walks only where God walks, and he talks only as God talks. I think he is saying, my friends, do not be afraid. I am is now with you. He is not simply saying, don't be afraid, I'm here. He's saying, don't be afraid, I am is here. Your God is here. Just as with the feeding of the 5,000, he shows himself to be divine by both word and deed. That is what he's declaring of himself. Even as he seeks to comfort them, as you see, fifthly, Jesus does comfort. It's at this point, you might read this and say, wait a second, something's missing here, Pastor. Well, you're thinking of Matthew's account at this point. Peter will get out and walk on water and have that whole event. It's interesting to me that Mark, which is Peter's gospel, we know from church history that Peter is giving Mark the content to write down. Peter seems to leave out the fact that he walked on water when he tells Mark this story. I don't know why. We don't know why. Perhaps Peter's been humbled by God. Perhaps he's more interested in the one who walks on water than the one who's in the boat. Instead, we simply read in verse 51, and he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Somewhat anticlimactic, I think, that Jesus once again controls the wind and the sea. One would think at this point, right, with all the evidence of this last day, that the apostles would confess his true identity, but sadly they don't. You see their reaction there at the end of verse 51, and they were utterly astounded. That's not a positive statement. Astonishment is not faith. Stunned, certainly. Shaken, yes. Yet they continue to remain ignorant, even though time and time again Jesus is trying to clearly show them who he is in word and deed, as I mentioned, but they're missing it. And we know it's not a positive statement because you just read verse 52. For, because, they were astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Remember, the loaves, as we already established, the feeding of the 5,000 was a symbol pointing beyond itself, that as Jesus gave bread for physical life, he's declaring that he is the bread who gives eternal life. He would even say, I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And then they sail away from that event and they make no connection other than the fact that Jesus can feed people. I mean, think about what they've seen up to this point. Jesus has healed and forgiven the paralytic. He has stretched out a man's withered hand. He has cast out a legion of demons. He has cleansed a leper. He has calmed a storm at sea with a word. He heals a bleeding woman. He raises a little girl from the dead. He has fed 5,000. And now he walks on water declaring, I am. And he steps in the boat and the wind dies down. I mean, how much more evidence do they need? And yet they still don't get it. They, of course, believe Jesus did miracles. They just don't know who he is yet. It seems like they're not even farther than they were when we first found them in chapter 1. I don't know. You read this and you think, there's no way you can misunderstand this. It seems like it's idiot-proof. But I'm afraid they don't get it. They witness the miracles, but they miss the point. Their hearts have progressed about as far as their boat. In fact, we're told their hearts are hardened. It is the hardness of hearts that hinder people from perceiving that Jesus is God. People fail to conclude this, not because the evidence is lacking, but because their hearts are unwilling. And so what should we do if our hearts are struggling with them, struggling to believe? I think part of what we should do is think. That might be a surprise to you that I say this. But you do say in verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves. I think the implication was they were supposed to mentally draw the connection. They were supposed to think. This is an invitation to meditate deeply on what he is doing, and so we should not repeat that error. We too should think deeply, as I think, you know, we long to, but I wonder, do we think deeply in the midst of our trouble and difficulty? How often when the doctor says, hey, I think we need to run some tests, we're reduced to this puddle of worry? How often when you lose your jobs and we run into the waiting arms of the seductress called panic? I mean, do we not learn our lessons? That's what he's saying. Think. Understand about the loaves. Live in light of these truths. Live with this faith in the Lord. But thankfully, the Lord is not finished with them or with us, as he graciously provides more evidence to his nature. As lastly, we see Jesus heals. There in verse 53 through 56, it seems a summary statement. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore, and when they had gotten out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments, and as many touched it were made well. This, our final snapshot this morning of this divine servant king, a picture of Jesus' healing ministry at the height of his popularity. Jesus healed and healed and healed. And we have some stories of that, but we only get the smallest glimpse of what he has done. It almost seems for a year or so throughout the region of Galilee, Jesus Christ eradicated illness. And you see how the people are responding to him. They recognize him. They ran to him. They brought to him. They begged him. They were healed by him. It's Jesus who seems to be more powerful than anyone could ever imagine and more compassionate than anyone could hope. It seems to be no one that he will turn away who come to him for aid. And in this, I think perhaps, as I was sharing during our Sunday school hour, that Jesus is a great example to us. He does tell us that we too should care for others, to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the sick, and primarily or chiefly do this first with Christians and then to the world. If you wonder who it is that adopts and fosters more orphans than any other demographic in the world, it is Christians. If you wonder who is it that ministers to those in prison far more than any other demographic in the world, it is Christians. If you wonder who helps the sick and the hurting, who feeds the hungry and clothes the cold more than any other demographic in the world, it is Christians. If you look at the needs worldwide and that you find someone helping, the chances are you have found a Christian. And when no one is looking and there is no camera upon us, it is those who follow Christ who are sacrificing to meet the needs of others, as Jesus has shown us. In fact, you see very clearly that Jesus cares for physical needs. Jesus did not show up, get out of the boat, and start handing out gospel tracts. Though he might have. And that's a good thing to do. In fact, Jesus did primarily come to preach. I've said that to you time and again in our study of Mark. But he also fed the hungry and he healed the sick. And he still does through his body that he has left upon the earth, namely the church. Of course, all of these miraculous acts are to show us the coming of the kingdom. My friends, there is coming a day in which there will be no more sickness. And so if the kingdom is beginning, then certainly sickness should flee, shouldn't it? There's coming a day in which there will be no more hunger. Jesus, in his miracles, is simply once again revealing who he is. He is the king who has brought the kingdom of God, and it is starting there with Jesus, and now it continues with us, his church, and then it will culminate upon his return. And on that day, when he comes back and the kingdom of God is culminated, there will be no more pain, and there will be no more loss, and there will be no more poverty and want. My friends, there will be no more broken relationships and hateful words and greedy thoughts and malicious gossip. There will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more fear, no more storms, no more trouble, no more death. It's all going to be gone. You say, how can this be? Well, I tell you it can be because Jesus of Nazareth is none other than God in the flesh. He is the one who feeds the thousands and heals the sick and walks on water and declares, I am who I am. I am God who has come to establish his kingdom. And he has come to do so by saving us. In fact, you see that last word there at the end of verse 56, they are all made well. It's the Greek word for salvation. Not suggesting that these individuals who were healed from their sickness were saved, but it does remind me that Christ has come to do that work of salvation. He came to do so not by healing us, but by himself dying for us. The great I am has come to buy for himself sinners like me and like you through his death. That he would go and take our place so that you might not have to bear the wrath of God. And when he has done so, he says, if you are mine, then I have purchased you and I am your king. My question for you today is, has he bought you? Has he purchased you? Do you belong to him? If you do not, this is the greatest offer I can give you. You can today. In the next 60 seconds, you can be bought by Christ and be saved forever, because it has nothing to do with the works that you do. It has simply to do with you trusting in him and repenting from your sin, turning. That you would call out to him and say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God who died for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you are a king like no other, and I want to be in your kingdom. Will you save me? I give my life to you. I trust you. I turn from my self-rule and yield myself to you. My friends, I tell you, based upon the authority of God's word, not my imagination or yours, but because God has clearly told us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart, it's more than lip works, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here it is, you will be saved. This one who made others well can make you well forever. But you must come to him. I pray you would do so today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, which shows us our Lord. I pray we would be encouraged by it.
I pray that, Father, we would leave here not simply with new resolution, new resolve, new, applications. I pray we'd leave here with a clearer sight of Christ and a greater love and joy in him. I pray that we would leave here not simply with greater effort in obedience, so that might be good for us. I pray primarily we would leave here with a greater understanding of who Jesus is and a greater understanding that he's with me and he walks with me and cares for me and he receives me and he hears me, and that we might face this world and the opportunities and maybe even the trouble that obedience brings, and not face it with faithlessness and fear, but with trust and hope and joy. We might become different people, not because we try harder, but because we love you more. And so help us to see our Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.